Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion, we can talk about those here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, that's fine, too. We welcome that. Our lines are all wide open. There's a brand new week ahead of us here of broadcasting. It hasn't even been touched. It doesn't even have any fingerprints on it yet. You can put your fingerprints on it first if you want to call this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And like I said, there's no callers at the moment, so feel free to call right in, and we'll talk to you. And I just want to say that I've been in Seattle broadcasting for the past 4 weeks, running a school up there, teaching through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Revelation in 4 weeks. And I've just returned home. I'm back in Southern California. And we have, because of the past, my absence last 4 weeks, we had kind of put on hiatus my schedule of monthly meetings in various places. And that would include Temecula, and there's even a meeting coming up this month in, I believe it's later this month, in Cucamonga, Rancho Cucamonga. But if you're interested in coming to any of our gatherings, they're usually just open Bible discussions, and we get a wonderful opportunity to meet some of our listeners in the area when we have these meetings. Also, sometimes our listeners benefit from meeting each other. A lot of people listen to this show who are kind of unconnected to maybe a church or any fellowship, and sometimes that's deliberate, not because they don't like church per se, but they have trouble with some of the matters in the institutional churches, and they see things differently. And people like that sometimes show up at our meetings, in fact, very often, and sometimes they meet people of like mind with themselves there, so that's kind of nice, although we only have our meetings once a month. If people get to know other people in their area, obviously that can lead to good fellowship opportunities, maybe long-term friendships, and so forth. Anyway, if you're interested in our meetings, go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and we have our announcements there at the link that says announcements. So give us a call, and we will, you should give us a call on the air, but you can also take a look at the website to see where the meetings are held. All right. Our first caller today is going to be Joe from San Diego. And there's a bit of an anomaly on my call screening software. It looks like I'm going to hit this button and see if I'm getting Joe or not. Let's see. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you?
Is that? Oh, good. I got you. Right button. Welcome.
Okay.
Good.
Awesome. Yeah, I had a quick question. I had trouble phrasing it to the call screener, but do you think, I mean, from reading the Bible, is it implied that I've heard the argument back and forth saying we have free choice, you know, as far as your future, or is it more that God already knows what is laid out in front of you, so you know what I mean? It's not a free choice.
Well, the two options you gave are not necessarily contradictory. There are two options that are held in tension by some people, which are contradictory. One is that we have free will, and the other is that God predetermined everything, you know?
Right, obviously, that's what I mean, God, the predetermined.
Okay, yeah. If God predetermined everything we're going to do, then, of course, we don't have free will. So, I mean, only really if the decision about, you know, what I'm going to do today was already made before I was born by God, then although I'm choosing it, I'm not choosing it freely because I don't have any other option than to do what was predestined for me to do. So, in other words, I would say that we have to choose between the two possibilities, either God predestined it or we determine it. I don't believe that the Bible anywhere says that God predestined everything we do. There's nothing in the Bible
right.
that says that. And because of that, and the fact that the Bible does say that we are responsible for the decisions we make, well, this, it seems like we must have free will, because if you don't have a choice, then you don't have any responsibility. I mean, God could make robots that do things, they're programmed to do things he doesn't like, and then he could smash them if he got his jollies doing that. But even though he smashed them for doing what he didn't like, no one could really say they were responsible for anything. He just did that because he had the right to do it. But you can't have responsibility where you don't have ability. A person who does not have the choice between two options and is forced to do something, then he can't really be responsible for that. So whoever did the forcing is responsible for it. It's like if someone is asleep and I came into their room and put a gun in their hand, and while they were asleep, I aimed the gun at their spouse who was in bed with them, and I made their finger pull the trigger, and they killed their spouse. Well, who's responsible for that? Obviously the person who made them do it is responsible. The gun may have their fingerprints on it, but they didn't do it. It wasn't their choice. So responsibility always has to fall on the person who really makes the decisions and can make the decisions. So if God holds people responsible for their sins, it means that God expected that they could have done better. They had a choice.
Okay.
Now, most Christians don't believe that all things are predestined, but there are some Christians who do. Typically, the Calvinistic view holds that God has predestined everything. But that's not a view the early church held. That view was not held until Augustine, which is like the early 5th century A.D.
Yeah.
All right?
Okay, yeah. Thanks for the info. I appreciate it.
That's all you needed? Okay.
That was my question, yeah.
Okay, Joe. Well, thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and our lines are open. If you want to give me a call right now, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Sometimes people write in questions to me, and I just put them on my desktop waiting for a chance to answer them between calls. The calls are very slow today. We don't have calls coming in, so I'm going to talk about one of these questions that was written in. Raphael asks this question. In Romans 7:14 and following, is that about Paul's past experience before his conversion? Now, maybe our listeners are familiar with the passage he's talking about here. This is the passage where Paul says, I don't understand the things I do, or what I want to do, I don't do, and what I want not to do, or the things I hate to do, I do those things. And he expresses how frustrating it is at times. And some people think that Paul's talking about a situation before he was converted. Others believe he's talking about a situation after he's converted. Now, the problem with the latter view is if Paul's talking about a situation after he was converted, he seems to describe the frustration of somebody not very victorious over sin in his life. And since in Romans, Paul tends to talk about, we're more than conquerors and sin shall not have dominion over you and things like that, people say, well, he must not be talking about his Christian life there. And they say he must be talking about his life before he was a Christian, that he wanted to do the right thing but didn't have the power within him to do it because sin in him was stronger than himself. But, of course, the solution to that would be that he became a Christian. And so this is a fairly common view. I don't think that's the correct understanding because Paul talks in the present tense, and it's interesting that he shifts at that point from an earlier discussion where he talked about himself in the past tense. That is, when he was talking about his pre-Christian life and his early life, he says, I was, past tense, I was alive without the law once, and then the law came, the commandment came, and it slew me, and blah, blah. All this is in the past tense. But then he starts talking in the present tense in the passage we're considering. So there's a distinct change from the past to the present tense, which makes me think he's talking about the present. At least that'd be the natural way to understand him. And then there's also this other issue that twice he says, if the sins I'm doing are really things I hate, then it must not be me doing it. And he puts it this way, he says, it's no longer I that do it, but sin dwelling in me. Now, when he says it's no longer I doing it, it means there was a time when it was me. There was a time when sinning was what I was all about. But I'm not about that anymore. I'm on God's side now. The fact that I hate those things means I'm against them, that they are in some way intruding into my life, but they're not welcome there because I don't approve of them. Therefore, it's not I, but sin that dwells in me that's choosing these things. And the fact that he says it's no longer I, that's a, you know, a chronological statement. At one time in his life, it was him, but not now. And that means, I think, that he's had a change since an earlier time in his life. He once was a person who sinned and didn't mind. Now, he sometimes sins, but he does mind. It's against his nature. And that means he's born again now. Because when you're born again, you hate sin. Now, when you're born again, you don't necessarily never sin anymore. Because, as Paul points out, there's this struggle between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh. And he said in Galatians, where he's talking about the same thing, in Galatians 5:17, he says, and these two are contrary to one another so that you can't do what you want to do. So Paul does talk in Galatians and Romans about the struggle Christians have between their conviction and commitment on the one hand to be obedient to God and their weakness on the other to fall into sin. Now, the answer to that he gives in chapter 8 is that we should walk in the Spirit. He says in Romans 8:4, he says, that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the solution to this weakness is to exchange our weakness for the power of the Holy Spirit, which is not something we do once for all. This is a walking. Walking is made up of individual steps. It's a constant thing. You don't just kind of cross some threshold and then suddenly you're sinless. No Christian, I believe, has ever done that. I believe that what he's talking about is that we have to walk in the Spirit. And as we do, the Spirit empowers us to live according to God's will. And if we don't walk in the Spirit, and sometimes Christians don't, then we find that we do sin. And I think that Romans 7 is talking about the frustration of a Christian trying, without the power of the Holy Spirit, trying to overcome sin in his life. And of course, then what the solution is that we need to learn to walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit then enables us. So I believe that Paul is describing the experience of a Christian, including himself, you know, whenever he's not walking in the Spirit. And I, you know, for people say, well, that couldn't be Paul's experience because he was a good Christian. Well, have you ever met a good Christian who didn't sin and wasn't frustrated? I've never met a Christian who, when they read Romans 7, thought, well, I can't relate with that. You know, all Christians can relate with that. So why couldn't Paul? You know, why say Paul couldn't have had that frustration when every Christian you'll ever meet has it? Why couldn't Paul have what all Christians have? That is a struggle. But that struggle is overcome by walking in the Spirit. And I believe that Christians all will find that to be true as well. All right, let's talk to, looks like we're going to talk to Stuart, if I'm not mistaken, from Fillmore, California. Is that Stuart? Welcome.
Steve, I praise God for your gift of discernment. I wanted to ask about the Republican Convention, the Democratic Convention, and storms that disrupt them or disrupt the Republican Convention. You know, it would seem that since the Republicans are more biblical in their teachings than the Democrats, that if there was going to be a storm that disrupted their convention, it would be the Democrats that would be disrupted, not the Republicans. But here we have this major storm disrupting the Republican convention. Now, do you think storms are caused by God, nature, or the devil mostly?
You know, I believe the Bible indicates that some storms are caused by each of those. I mean, different storms. For example, when Jonah was fleeing from God, the Lord sent a mighty wind to stir up the ocean, and that storm put him in a position where he had to evacuate the ship he was trying to escape on. And that was specifically said to be God's doing. And then there's another case where Jesus and his disciples were crossing the sea on a boat, and a storm blew up, and Jesus stood up and rebuked it. Now, it's possible he was rebuking nature. That's not impossible to imagine, but he doesn't usually rebuke inanimate objects. And it could be that he's rebuking it because the devil is behind it. One thing I would point out is that when he got to the other side, he encountered the man of the tombs who had many demons in him. And so the fact that Jesus was on his way across the sea and going to confront this man could have given the devil incentive to try to sink the ship before he would get there. And although the Bible doesn't say that the devil sent the storm, it may be that we're to understand it that way. Certainly in the book of Job, the devil seems to have sent a strong wind to knock down Job's house and kill his children inside. That was not God. That was the devil, I believe the story of Job would indicate. So we've got sometimes God will send a storm. Sometimes the devil will. And then I really suspect that a lot of storms, and especially storms that don't affect much, like a storm at sea where there's no humans, and there are storms at sea all the time, I doubt that the devil or God are specifically sending storms. Those, no doubt, are simply caused by natural phenomena, you know, the regular barometric changes and so forth that cause winds to stir up. I believe that the answer is all three, not all at once. I don't think that God and nature and the devil are all necessarily causing the same storm. But I think some storms are caused by God, some are caused by the enemy, and some, I think, are just caused by natural circumstances. Now,
as far as the Republicans and Democrats are concerned, do you think that since probably more Republicans are praying for their candidate than the Democrats, since Republicans are more concerned about biblical issues, do you think that God would answer Republicans' prayer and put in a Republican candidate rather than a Democratic candidate?
Well, that depends on what God thinks we deserve. You know, I do think that on many issues, God's sentiments will be more on the side of the conservative. And yet, I would say that a lot of Democrats would call themselves Christians, too. I mean, I'm personally more on the conservative side of most of the issues that people are debating. But I believe a lot of Democrats and liberals consider themselves to be, in a sense, doing God's work. I think they feel like helping the poor is biblical. Now, I don't think that the liberals have a biblical agenda for helping the poor, but I mean they consider that helping the poor is a good thing, and so a lot of on the one side, conservatives stand against abortion and against the redefinition of marriage, which I think Republicans or whoever, conservatives who take that stand, I think they're on the right side of that issue. Liberals may take more of a stand against unnecessary wars, involvement in unnecessary wars, and maybe trying to do something for the poor, although I think they're misguided. I don't think that government aid to the poor is really going to help the poor in the long run. But nonetheless, they think it will. And therefore, I think that on both sides, there are people who think that the Bible and Jesus would be on their side. Obviously, people don't understand Jesus very well sometimes, even people who call themselves Christians. And therefore, a lot of times they mistake what Jesus would want. So, but I guess what I'm saying is there may be a lot of Democrats who are Christians, but misguided in some areas. Just like there would be some Republicans who are Christians, but misguided in some areas. And I'm not sure which side God's on. I would say that if I were the one choosing a president, I would choose more on the conservative side because I'm more of a conservative. But I don't know what God will choose because God doesn't always choose the person who's the best person. He sometimes chooses the person who will bring about what we might call paradoxical results, in that he might bring out persecution of Christians because for whatever God's reasons may be. We know that Christians throughout history have lived in countries where there was persecution, our country being a fairly notable exception for the most part. We haven't had official, outright, wholesale persecution of Christians in this country like, say, they did in communist lands or even in Nazi Germany, but at the same time, God may feel that the church is so compromised that a little bit of persecution will be what's needed to clean up our act. I don't know. I don't want persecution. I just assume we never have persecution. But I can't say what God's plan is, because God's got much more of a complex understanding of all that's needed. We would always choose that which seems best for us Christians, and yet we would almost never choose persecution, even if that was something that God saw was going to clean up the church. I consider the church to be very compromised in this country for the most part, and I don't know what God may want to do to us. If he gives us the wrong president, when I say if he gives us a president that we consider to be wrong, it may be a judgment against us for not being more committed to the kingdom of God. Let's face it, almost all Christians in this country live pretty much for themselves, except they try to stay on the Christian side of the moral issues. But we can't equate Christianity with any political party. And so I don't really know what God's going to do. I don't know. I certainly would like to see some kind of a change in our present administration, I'll tell you that. But I don't know if the Republican candidate's going to be the one that's better or not. All I can say is God is sovereign. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will do what he thinks is best. And if we repent, if the church will repent and Christians start actually living like they're devoted to the kingdom of God rather than their own interests, we might see a different outcome than if Christians need to be purged and chastened.
Well, I hope that all of us will be praying for God's will to be done in this election. That's the main thing.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
That is the main thing. Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling, Stuart.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Robert, calling from Laguna Hills, California. Hi, Robert. Welcome to the
network. I'm good. I appreciate you taking my call. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I had a question in regards to the end of chapter 8 in Acts. And it's funny how you had mentioned earlier with this caller about the complexity of how God has an understanding, you know, far beyond what we can do. And when Philip is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, it mentions that after the Ethiopian gets baptized, I forget the term the Bible uses, probably depending on the translation, but whisked away or taken away. And I'm wondering, why would God mention that when it seems on the surface so trivial? Or maybe I'm just fixated on that. I can't figure out why he would mention such a small little item.
Well, we're talking about verse 39, where it says, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing." But Philip was found at Azotus. And
that's the verse.
Some of his other travels. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I think smaller details than that are sometimes mentioned in stories. I guess an author usually includes details that either are important or interesting to him. You know, Luke, of course, wrote this, and he would have gotten his story probably from Philip, because he had met Philip. We have reason to believe later in the book of Acts that he and Paul stayed at Philip's home, and so the story probably came from Philip, and it may be that particular detail was particularly memorable to Philip, and it may have been something he always included in the story. You know, after I saw this guy, I was just in Azotus, you know? I mean, it's like suddenly I was somewhere else. It is apparently a reference to a miraculous translation of Philip to a new location rather than him traveling on foot in the normal fashion. And often the miraculous things are the things that are included in the stories, partly because they illustrate God's, you know, giving confirmation to the gospel in the early days through signs following. So I would think that Philip's being carried away by the Spirit, it seems to me it means he didn't just walk off and go somewhere else, but he was carried off suddenly and found himself somewhere else. That's a miracle, you know, and so the book of Acts records lots of miracles. That would be one of them.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate you clarifying that.
Yeah, if I was Philip and had had the experience and was telling the story, I think I would include that in my report. That'd be probably.
Oh yeah.
That'd be the most astonishing part of the whole story. I mean, on one hand, for him to be running out by a chariot and hearing a guy reading the scriptures out loud and asking you to get up in the chariot and explain them to you, I mean, you'd certainly call that a divine appointment. I mean, you could see that God was guiding you. You'd see God was in it. But at
right.
the same time, it's not as miraculous as, you know, suddenly you're somewhere else. You know, when you're done with the guy, God takes you somewhere else and deposits you there. I would think that that'd be very memorable.
Oh, yeah. Well, especially because it's mentioned one other time in the Old Testament where God whisked somebody away, and that was when he took, who was it that he just took up to heaven?
Elijah and Enoch, both. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, thanks again.
Okay, Robert. Thanks for your call.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Marty from San Diego's next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marty.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to point out from I'd like to reply to the first caller about like predestining us a little bit from Acts 17.
Unfortunately, I'm sorry. I didn't realize we were so far toward the end of the program. That went by awfully fast. I'm afraid if you could call tomorrow, I'd be glad to hear what you have to say about it. Problem is, I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 45 seconds. I didn't realize the program had gone by so fast. Boy, that goes by. I'm sorry about that, Marty. I would like to have talked more. Please call tomorrow, and we can talk then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.